The message this morning is from the lectionary text, and it is focused on the Transfiguration, which we will read in just a moment. And sometimes people will say, you know, what's the significance of a story that's happened almost 2,000 years ago? How does it relate to me today? And the Christian church has this great conviction that how you know God and how you understand God will make a major, huge difference in how you relate to God in your life, in the good times and in the hard times. There was a book out by J.B. Phillips a number of years ago called something to the effect, When Your God Is Too Small. And life can press in upon us, and it's easy to lose a sense of the majesty and the power of God, the God that we worship, the God we believe who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And so we need these scriptures, we need these reminders to emphasize who God is, how God has revealed himself to us. And so the prayer is that this morning, as a part of this Transfiguration Sunday, we'll get a sense that we won't squeeze God into our mold, we won't shrink God into our box, but we'll let God speak for God's self to see the majesty and power of the God that we trust our very lives with. It's helpful to sort of set the context before we actually come to the scripture reading. And right before, this is a week before the Transfiguration, and Jesus asked his disciples a question: who do people say that I am? And they say, well, people think you may be Elijah, you may be this prophet. And then Jesus gets to the heart of the matter, but he goes, but who do you say that I am? It's all well and good to know what other people say about Jesus, but ultimately it comes down to who do you say Jesus is, who do I say Jesus is? And Jesus, and then Peter, always the one who speaks up first, he knew the right answer. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Peter's locked in. He goes, I know you're the Messiah. And their understanding of the Messiah was not one of a suffering servant, but their understanding of a Messiah was one that was going to come in and clean house. Israel was under the thumb of the Roman Empire. They were being oppressed, and they were looking to a Messiah who would rise up, lead a revolution, and overthrow the Roman government and give those Romans what they had coming. And so as Peter makes this great confession, you are the Christ, then Jesus shocks them with what his mission is, where his mission is headed and what's getting ready to happen. Again, their thought is Jesus is going to lead us to glory. But Jesus begins to talk to them about going to a cross. And they all knew what a cross means. It's where criminals were crucified on the side of the road to be an example for all the other population to don't do anything against the Roman Empire or you're going to pay a high, deadly price. And then he starts talking about suffering and being killed. And Peter says, remember, he just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He then starts to correct Christ. He rebukes him in a sense, says, God forbid, this will never happen to you. And Peter was a can-do kind of guy who believed that what's the point of having a Messiah if you're going to end up on a cross? But the Lord said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. And so Jesus has sort of upset the equilibrium of these disciples. They had this vision of marching towards glory, overthrowing Rome, reestablishing Israel to the power of its glory days under King David. And now Jesus is talking about being crucified and the cost of discipleship, because Jesus goes on to tell them right after that, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Those weren't the words that the disciples were wanting to hear. But Jesus gives it to them straight. And so Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem. He's heading towards that critical week, moving towards that point of crucifixion where he'll be falsely accused and all that stuff will come together. And behind him, he's got this stumbling, bewildered set of disciples trying to make sense of it all. So this now leads into our passage for today. And so you now know the mindset of the disciples of what they're, of where they are in their lives when Jesus has the transfiguration moment. And we're going to kind of break up the passage as we go along. Well, first let me, I'll read the full passage, then we'll get into it in a little more detail. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling bright, such as no one on earth could brighten them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who was talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us set up 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice, "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead could mean. As we get into the message, let us pray. Dear Lord, you know the joys and the burdens, the hopes and the concerns we bring in to this house of prayer. Meet us where we are. Speak to us good news. Speak to us of your love. And invite us into a deeper relationship with you, where we may indeed know of your goodness and grace for us each and every day, and we might indeed find our sense of meaning and purpose in you. We ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see in this passage, Jesus is taking the initiative. He takes 3 of his disciples, and these are the 3 disciples from the inner circle. And Jesus leads them up, not just a mountain, we're told, but up a high mountain. So they're having to exert energy to get up to the top. I know with our scouts here today, you can appreciate strong hikes and challenging terrain. And Jesus is taking them up to a high mountain where they will be isolated, where they will have time with God and help take in and process what they're about to experience. And it's not surprising that Jesus takes them up to a high mountain. All throughout the Bible, you see monumental moments taking place between God and human beings, leaders of Israel, taking place on a mountain. Moses meets God on Mount Sinai and receives law, and he's forever changed. The psalmist speaks of worshiping God on God's holy mountain. We read in the Bible of individuals looking to Mount Moriah, Mount Horeb, which is the same as Mount Sinai. You got Mount Zion, Mount Nebo, Mount Carmel, Mount Gilboa, the Mount of Olives, a Sermon on the Mount, which took place there, a hill called Golgotha. I mean, God is active, and he's moving his people around, and defining moments in those relationships often are expressed on mountaintop experiences. But as we're going to see, we can't live on the mountaintop. So just hold that thought for a second. And another thought that someone has offered about being on a high mountain. When you're on a high mountain with the wind sweeping down, you're exposed to the elements. You are vulnerable to what might be coming. And so on top of a mountain, it's easy for a person to realize they're not in as much control as they like to think they are. They realize that there's a reason why it's called the wildness, the wilderness, and realizing that things can happen that they cannot resist, that you go up the mountain, you pray you can come back down the mountain, but you're not in control of the mountain, or a lot of things are taking place. And I've had the opportunity to be in different places, not hiking up to the mountain, but going to like Mount Rainier, Denali in Alaska, and we know that those huge mountains, they create their own weather system. So they manufacture all the stuff that's going on around there in terms of the weather, and we are just bystanders. We hope that the clouds will clear, we'll be able to enjoy the majesty of those mountains, but we're not in control. And in our text this morning, in Luke's account, we're told that he went up to pray. So they are in the process of having a prayer meeting taking place on that mountain. And Peter, James, and John are gifted, and I would really intentionally use the word gifted, with seeing the glory and the power that is Jesus. They have this epiphany, this revelation, a theophany really, where the veil is pulled back just for a moment into a reality bigger than anything they could have understood or imagined. And here is when we see an expression of one of the cardinal convictions of the Christian church. Jesus is not just a good teacher. He's not just a good human being who is the most faithful human being ever walked, who walked with God. The conviction is when we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate the incarnation of God taking on human flesh. And the conviction of the church is Jesus is fully God and he's fully human. And the disciples have seen the power of Jesus in his miracles of healing and so on. Now they were seeing a glimpse of his glory, emphasizing the fact that he is fully God as well as fully human. And Jesus, in this moment of transfiguration, in revealing his glory to his frightened and confused disciples, he is continuing to build the faith that he's been pouring into their lives over the last 3 years. And this will be a monumental experience, because if you go back to 2 Peter, where Peter is talking to the church after years after Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he talks about the impact of this experience on him, and Jesus is telling them that you three have seen this firsthand, and you're going to be my eyewitnesses. One of the things that we understand as Christians is that God calls us to be witnesses to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done in our lives. And so we're not called to be idle bystanders. And in this transfiguration moment, Jesus is building upon the faith he's been laying and building up in their lives for 3 years. And it's helpful for you and me to think about, just as Jesus was active in the lives of his disciples, the conviction is that God's Holy Spirit, through faith in Christ, is active in your life and in my life. That the Holy Spirit is seeking to work in your life to help you become the person that God has created you to be. Not in your own strength, not because you're so smart, or not because you're so winsome, but purely by God's grace, the Spirit works within our lives to help us grow, to experience the love and the joy and the peace and all the rest that we so desperately want in our lives. And just as Jesus led those disciples up to the top of the mountain, so I think God, through his Spirit, through the reading of the Bible, his Word, through the worship with God's people, God is leading us to places and with people and events and circumstances where we will have the opportunity to see God at work. We will have the opportunity to have our faith strengthened when we need it the most, and to have, again, to have a sense of growing and developing the gifts God's given to each of us. And then as we look at verses 4 to 6, and there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, who was talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us set up three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Why would Moses and Elijah be there on that mountain as a part of the transfiguration? Moses represents the law. God gave Moses the law, one of the defining aspects of the Israel people, where God has revealed himself and his holiness and his standard and righteousness and his call to what it means to live as human beings and to live in community that promotes flourishing for one and all. And then we have Elijah, who represents the prophets, those who prophesied about the Messiah, those who prophesied about the acts and the works of God in the world. And here we see the law and the prophets coming together, in a sense, acknowledging that here is Jesus, the continuation of all of that, and here is Jesus, the fulfillment of all of that taking place right now. And that's setting the stage for when the voice is going to come down from heaven in just a second. But the first thing that Peter, James, and John see, they look up and they see Moses and Elijah, and they understand the significance of what's going on. Peter says, wow, this is amazing. Let's go ahead and set up three tents for these, one for them, Moses, Elijah, and for Jesus. Let's kind of build up a place here. Let's memorialize this moment and honor the presence of these dignitaries that are with Jesus. They look up, and it's a sense it does something to their faith. And from our time in our passage this morning, I hope that we'll be able to take away from that, how is God calling me to look up, to be aware of what God's doing in the world, so that I might have my faith strengthened, so I can appreciate what God is doing. Look up. It's easy to stick our head in the sand. It's easy to sort of live life on automatic pilot. But the idea is, look up, be aware, God is alive and loose in the world, and you're invited to be a part of that privilege, to do what God, to be a part of what God is doing. And it's like in this moment, as they look up and they see Jesus talking to Elijah and Moses, you may have heard the expression, like you read these various sections, or you read a major emphasis of a document or a book, or you see a major scene in a movie, and the idea is, whatever else you might miss, whatever else you might not take away from what you just experienced, don't miss what you've just seen. This is the defining point. This is a pivot. This is the hinge on which the whole story turns. So pay attention. If you're going to get one thing right, get this right. And that's like, this is what's happening here. And on the Transfiguration, we see that what Jesus is bringing to the world, it's a Christ-centered gospel. This is good news centered in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So as we gather here, we're not about a bunch of rules. We're not about a bunch of strategic plans. It's all about the person of Jesus. Christianity starts with the person and work of Jesus Christ, established by God the Father and carried out by God the Holy Spirit. There's really an interesting story, and it's about the renowned artist Paul Gustave Doré back in the 1800s. And he lost his passport while traveling in Europe. And when he came to a border crossing, he explained his predicament to one of the guards. Giving his name to the official, Doré hoped he would be recognized and allowed to pass. The guard, however, said that many people attempted to cross the border by claiming to be persons they were not. Doré insisted that he was the man he claimed to be. And really, this is a creative official. He said, all right, we'll give you a test. And if you pass it, we'll allow you to go through. Handing him a pencil and a sheet of paper, he told the artist to sketch several peasants standing nearby. Doré did it so quickly and skillfully that the guard was convinced he was indeed who he claimed to be. His work confirmed his word. And that's what we see Jesus in his ministry, where his work and his miracles confirm his word, and his resurrection is the exclamation point of the confirmation of all that Jesus did and said in his calling you and me to be. Look up, know with faith and conviction your heart and in your mind that Jesus is the Messiah, the beloved and only Son of God. Then if we move then to verses 7 and 8, then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice. This is my Son, the Beloved. Listen to him. Suddenly when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, only Jesus. So the Shekinah glory of God envelops them. And in one account, in the gospel account, Peter is over here talking, and basically he is interrupted by the voice of God coming from heaven. It's like, Peter, put a period on it. God has something to say to put all this into context, to give you a point of reference to take with you, to strengthen you in your inner person. Again and again we come back to, what do I need to do to strengthen my faith? Faith is not passive. It's kind of like exercise. If you don't exercise, if you don't do the weights, if you don't work out and you stop, you may have built yourself up to really good physical shape. But if you then become a couch potato, don't do anything, what's going to happen? Your muscles are going to atrophy. You're going to lose the strength. You're going to lose the energy that you had built up. And it's the same thing with one's faith. If we don't exercise our faith, if we don't engage our faith with life, then it's going to weaken, it's going to atrophy, and it won't be as vibrant and as vital as it could be. And Peter's voice is overwhelmed into silence, and his voice gives way to the voice of God saying, "This is my son, the beloved." And then in another version, it says, "With him I am well pleased." Does that ring any bells? Do you remember when Jesus started his earthly ministry? He was baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan. And when Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens opened up. The Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove. And the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And here in this account, the voice from heaven adds one more phrase. Listen to him. Listen to him. It's like if you want to strengthen your faith, if you want to walk with God, if you want to know God's best in your life, listen to Jesus. And there can be no doubt that God has broken into the world by this one, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. So the disciples face of the awesome glory of God, they are paralyzed with fear. Notice what frightens them. It's not the radiant glory of Christ, which was, I would have thought would have been the terrifying point. What terrifies them is the aspect of the voice coming down from heaven, the voice of Almighty God calling to them, saying, "Listen to my son. Don't just be a spectator. Listen to them," and listen means obey. Take Jesus at his word, and remember Jesus said, "If you love me, if you really love me, you'll obey my commandments." And Jesus' commandments, they are life-giving. And so as we kind of move towards the end of this message, we're told that when they look up after everything has taken place and the voice from heaven speaks, Moses and Elijah, they're gone. It's only Jesus. Only Jesus. And one of the points of that after they said, "Listen to him," is who are you listening to? Who am I listening to? Who is the predominant voice or voices in your life dictating what you do, shaping your values, and giving you your worldview perspective on what's going on? There are a lot of competing voices out there that say, "Trust me, follow me." And a lot of people can say, we bought into all different types of voices, and it led nowhere. It led to a dead end. It led us off the cliff. We're encouraged to ask the question, how am I listening to Jesus? How is the voice of Jesus the predominant voice in my life? And again, you come back to the reading of Scripture, you come back to worship, you come back to prayer, come back to the community of faith. And then we read that Jesus then is going to lead them down the mountain. He's not saying, "Peter, start building those three tents." The idea of a mountaintop experience is not to stay on the mountaintop, but the idea of a mountaintop experience is to strengthen you in your person so that when you come down and engage life in the valley, you'll be able to do so with a sense of confidence and creativity and power and strength and courage that you otherwise would not have been able to meet the challenges of life with. Two illustrations. Mircea Eliade, the late historian of religion, used to speak about a legend that was told in the mountains of Nepal. According to the legend, in the cool air of the mountaintop, a wax god sat in solitary splendor. It was the shrine of the village that sat in the valley below. And generations of worshipers climbed their way to the top of the mountain to worship the wax god. There came a time when some decided to bring the god down from its chilly citadel and establish him in the center of their marketplace. He was convenient then, didn't have to go up the mountain, and worship was not such a bother. But in the warm sun of the valley, the wax god softened and sagged. The villagers discovered that this allowed them to make a few changes to their god. Those who thought his countenance too severe molded a delightful smile on his face. Soon, the god looked just as approving as they wanted him to look. In the heat, he continued to sag, and so the villagers began to take away the wax to give light to their own homes until all the wax and all of the god was gone. When we mold God in our own image, using him to only fulfill our needs, we soon find out that we have no God at all. True worship does not drag God down to us. Rather, it opens us up to a holy God, a majestic God, the God who created heaven and earth. It calls us to account when we seek to domesticate God, to make God in our own image, and to make God more palatable to our own self-serving dreams, desires, and to the culture around us. And so as they come down the mountaintop, and Jesus says, don't tell anybody until I'm raised from the dead. But they came down with questions. And one of the things I like about this story is it didn't answer all the questions for the disciples. It revealed the power and the glory of Christ. It planted the seeds and added to the foundation of their faith. But it didn't answer all their questions. And that's one of the things I hope we can also take away, is that faith in Jesus Christ doesn't mean that we don't have any questions about what's going on in a broken and hurting world. But God is big enough to handle all of our questions. He will take you seriously and encourage us to continue asking the questions, trusting him more and more, kind of like a math problem. You start out with your addition and subtraction and so on, then you move up. But there's no way you can even attempt algebra until you get the basics. And so you build upon what you know, and that's so true when it comes to a life of faith. One person has said, a mountaintop experience is that moment when you suddenly find yourself able to believe. So let me close with one last quick story here that I find fascinating. One of my favorite humorists and writers, Mark Twain. And the story goes, a hypocritical businessman whose fortune had been the misfortune of many others, told Mark Twain piously, before I die, I intend to make a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. I want to climb to the top of Mount Sinai and read the Ten Commandments aloud. I have a better idea, suggested Twain. Why don't you stay home in Boston and keep them? The idea is, coming down from the mountaintop, we now have a better understanding of what it means to be faithful and to do the God's will and to be a blessing to other people. So Elizabeth Kubler-Ross also said, when you think about the hard times in your life, mountaintop experiences prepare us for that. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross said, people are like stained glass windows. They sparkle and shine when the sun is out, but when the darkness sets in, their true beauty is revealed only if there's a light from within, the light of Christ. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Oh, dear Lord, we are grateful how you take us seriously, how you allow us to ask you hard questions, how you seek to speak to us in ways that let us know that we are loved by you. So may we be prepared to go out from this place this day, strengthened in our faith, for truly your love is a love that makes all the difference. Amen.